Good morning, everyone. Absolutely delighted to be here. A privilege for me. I pray a blessing for you. I knew a few of you. I've got to know a few more today, a little bit better. One of those blessings of that we're not even aware of, right, before we become Christians is the fellowship aspect. All sharing as his children, our Lord and Savior. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these blessings you shower on each and every one of us every day of our lives. First and foremost, your love for us is seen in that cross at Calvary, sending your Son to die for our sins. We thank you also for your wonderful word, the guidebook for our lives, and this morning especially we pray that you keep each and every one of us focused on your word and through your spirit affect our hearts to have a deeper understanding of your word, but even more importantly that we apply it to our lives. And we ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning the portion we're going to be examining is in Exodus chapter 20, but I have to forewarn you, I guess, I'm going to be bouncing around a lot this morning. Certainly one of my greatest delights in looking at the Word of God is focusing on the first five books of the Bible, the books written by Moses, and spending time in those books and seeing pictures of God's dealings with men. With Israel, literal events that occurred, a spiritual application applied to us. And we certainly will see that this morning with regards to this portion we're going to be examining. Now, this is a very, very great transition place or point for God in his dealings, specifically with Israel here, but in a lot of ways with all of mankind. The specific portion this morning begins in Exodus 20:18, which is right after the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments are given. And what do we call this portion? What do we see here is from now on, from this point onward, God is going to be dealing with his people in the way of the law. Okay? Now, and we'll see why. Prior to this, God had for the most part just dealt in grace, wherever you see. And last, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2 and 3 with Adam and Eve, God is basically dealing with them with law, right? He gives them one command. And he tells them, you have to obey this command. And then he tells them what will happen if they don't obey that command. But after that point, it's in essence all God dealing with man in grace. And initially, we know he tries to deal with all of mankind. And things don't work out too well, right? Because of the sinfulness of man, our sins, as well as our sinful nature. And judgment always occurs. The first great judgment, of course, the flood. God had allowed man, all of man, to be governed by their conscience. Again, that didn't work out too well. Right after the flood again, things don't work out too well, beginning anew with Noah and his family. We have, the judgment of the Tower of Babel. But then it is shortly after that that God zeroes in on one man, Abram. And through that man will come the nation of Israel. So God, it seems, had, of course, he knows the end from the beginning, but he realized in order to express himself to his creatures, he would from there on focus on one people. Begins again with Abram. He made wonderful promises to Abram, which are still in effect today. And then, of course, through Abram, as I said, comes Israel. And by the end of the book of Genesis, there is an extended family of Abram, numbering about 70 individuals. God, in His grace and His mercy, worldwide famine leads them to Egypt to preserve them. Now that we're in the book of Exodus, we know what happens, of course. They're a privileged position initially, eventually slides into slavery, terrible slavery. 400 years before God acts on their behalf. They cry out, of course. He hears them. He had chosen them. He has a wonderful plan for them. They don't realize it yet at that point, of course. So they cry out to him, and he brings a series of plagues on Egypt. And as I said, I love to look at those pictures that God gives us. Egypt, of course, a picture of the world. Pharaoh, a picture of Satan. They are under slavery. Each and every one of us were at one time slaves to the world, slaves to Satan. God brings 9 plagues on Egypt. Pharaoh's heart remains hard, culminates in Exodus chapter 12, the judgment of the firstborn. It was mentioned earlier this morning, the Passover, one of the, I believe, most comprehensive typological chapters in all of the Word of God. Wondrous events occur in this chapter. Israel is told, of course, to select a lamb, slay the lamb, spread the blood around the door, and God, who will bring judgment on every house in that evening, when He sees that blood spread around their doors, He will pass over them. So that's the immediate result we see here with regards to the blood of the lamb. Just a few hours later, again, after this plague, Pharaoh says, okay, go. He tells Moses, take your people, your flocks, your herds, and go and leave. So they are redeemed. They are freed from slavery on this night by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, the picture is simple, right? How about for each and every one of us who know the Lord? One wonderful day in our life, the moment we believe, we are sheltered from judgment first. Secondly, we are redeemed. We are redeemed from the power of Satan, the power of the world, instantaneously. Israel providing that picture. God continues to bless them in grace. The end of chapter 13, they leave Egypt. God is leading them. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, as He leads us today through His Holy Spirit. But it's just a very, very short amount of time after they leave Egypt. God leading them, they reach the Red Sea. Pharaoh has changed his mind. He is pursuing them. The way forward seemingly blocked. How do they respond? Help us, Lord. We know You love us, Lord. Absolutely not, right? They cry out in a horrible way. Were there not enough graves in Egypt, that You brought us out here that we may die in the wilderness? That's how they respond. God, of course, again in His grace, His power, His mercy, His love, parts the Red Sea. Israel crosses, pursuing Egypt, destroyed, forever separating Israel from the influence of Pharaoh and Egypt. Just as we are permanently separated the moment we believe from the influence of Satan and the world having control over us. So we see they were sheltered, we see they were redeemed, we see they are separated. All wonderful messages for us. Separation being the key with Israel. God will expand on it as we move on in His Word. It is certainly the key in the lives of each and every one of us. We are in the world. We are certainly not to live as we are of the world. There's got to be a difference between each and every one of us and those around us who do not know the Lord. So they are let out. This is going past the Red Sea now. God continues to bless them, provide for them water, manna. And yet when they reach those points, how do they express their concern to God? Again, in truly in gratitude and faith, looking to God who had brought them out of Egypt to that point in their history, was he not able to continue to sustain them? And they cry out again, did you bring us out here in the wilderness to kill us with hunger, with thirst? Certainly not showing even a hint, I believe, of gratitude. That's the kind of people they were. Keep in mind these things I've just mentioned. I've just given three brief examples. It just gets worse from there in their history. But in 1 Corinthians 10, what does Paul write there? He says, all those things that happened to them happened as examples or types of us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We might read these words with regard to Israel. How could they possibly have acted this way? How could they possibly have said these things? And yet Paul is clear. They're a picture of us, each and every one of us. Me, you, all of us. Certainly to, again, prevent us from any type of spiritual self-righteousness, if you will. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And we're going to see that as we move on here. Okay, now, Exodus chapter 19. This is all setting the background, which must be done with regards to our main focus today. Exodus chapter 19, they reach Sinai, the place where God had planned to expound to them the law, the place where he had years before met Moses in the burning bush. And it's the third month after the children of Israel, this is 19 verse 1, and they come to Sinai. Now, just turn, I guess, one chapter if you're not there already. In chapter 19, verse 4, look at verse 4. These are tremendously important words. Again, directed to Israel, also pertaining to us to an extent. God says to them, remember, he had acted only in grace up to this point. God says, you have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, and now I have bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Up to this point, it had all been God doing for them. Despite their lack of faith, despite their stiff-necked lack of focus on the things of heaven. As I mentioned, just those few examples. And now the transition, verse 5. Now, therefore, God says to them, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, and there's the cardinal example of a conditional covenant or statement anywhere. If and then. If you keep my words, in essence, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people. All the earth is mine. God goes on, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In this dispensation, in this period of grace, what does Scripture tell us about each and every one of us? Another blessing the moment we believe. What does God call us? Priests. Priests. Priests loosely described intermediaries between God and man and man and God. What a privilege, but also a responsibility. And that's what he desired from Israel. He's telling them right here at this point in their history. They are to be beacons of light in a dark world. So are we. Next, what does he tell them? A nation of priests, a holy nation. A holy nation. God's desire for each and every one of us. As I've said a couple times already, how I love those lessons from the books of Moses. Exodus being the great book of redemption. Leviticus, the next book, holiness. A number of times in that book, God says, be holy as I am holy. Peter refers to this in his first letter, a lesson for us. God desires us to be holy. We have to focus on these things. And how is God showing Israel, and also us to an extent, his standard, his holiness, is by the words given in the law. Think about that. Up until this point, God had dealt with them in grace. He had never given them a comprehensive, a vast explanation or what he desired from them in response. What would be a way pleasing to him? Excuse me. And now he is about to do that. But notice how this begins, this laying out of the law. Remember, God knew all these things. Remember, he had done all for them, and their response in the wilderness, crying out, have you brought us out here to kill us? So what do the people say after God says these words? He desires for them to be a holy nation, a nation of priests. Look at verse 8, chapter 19. The people answered together after hearing the words. Moses relays them to them and says, what the Lord, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will do. This is probably the greatest example of, I don't know whether self-righteousness, in the Bible. Think about it. They haven't even heard yet what God desires from them. And they say flat out, everything God tells us, we will do. God says, okay, I'm going to tell them what I want. Tell them to prepare, and in 3 days I will appear to them. And that's what we see after this in chapter 19. He's on the summit, in essence, of Sinai. They are at the base. There is what? They're at the summit. Lightning, thunder, fire, smoke. The mountain shakes. This visible manifestation of God. The people are terrified, to say the least. They are told you can't even touch the base of the mountain. You can't even gaze at the summit of the mountain, or you will be destroyed. God, as it were, instilling in them this fear. A good fear, though, I believe, a holy fear with regards to God. Now, beginning in chapter 20, we have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, given by them, given to them by God. Now, in speaking, we have to just spend a few moments now thinking about this law. The law was given thousands of years ago, right here at Sinai. No doubt you still know people today. Maybe there's people sitting in here today that try to live their lives obeying the law. I've heard Christians say that, yes, they're Christians. Jesus died for their sins, but they use the law as the basis for their lives. The law was given specifically to Israel. It was given specifically to Israel. And what was the purpose of the law? God gave the law to those of Israel, who, of course, both by nature and by the practice of their lives, were sinners. And he wanted them to realize this. That's why he gave them the intricacies of the law. The law, and then the sacrifices, which are not going to be given till the next book, Leviticus, are given by God to be instructive to them as well as authoritative. Why were they authoritative? Well, it was God who was giving them this law. And the law instructed them what God desires. Thinking about it, very simply, what was the law to do in the lives of Israel? And remember, they were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds millennia under the law. The Jews today try to still live under the law. And again, there are Christians who try to live under the law. The law, it was to make Israel realize, and anybody realize, a Gentile who seeks to keep the law, that it is impossible to keep. And it drives the individual back to the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, as seen in the cross at Calvary. Let's look at a few verses in the New Testament expounding on this. Again, I think this is tremendously important as the effect of the law is still felt so greatly today. The book of Romans, chapter 3, you could keep your finger in Exodus chapter 20. Now, remember the context here. Paul is writing this letter to Rome. So for millennia, there had been Jews trying to keep the law. And what do we read in this chapter? It is universal condemnation. I'm not going to go into detail. It's clear. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands God or who seeks after God. Now look at verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the law, simply put, and I mentioned it briefly before, is the knowledge of sin. No one will be made righteous before God, righteous, justified to enter into heaven by the law. That was the lesson that Israel was to learn. Did they learn it? Well, they're still waiting for the Messiah. They crucified Christ when he appeared. Obviously, they didn't learn it. Verse 21, same chapter, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believed. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Turn to Galatians. We'll just look at a few verses there. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10. Galatians 3:10. As many as are the works of the law, in other words, as many as try to attain righteousness through works, through the law, are under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. For that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. What we had just seen in Romans is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Look at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The promise with regards to the seed of Abram, of blessing, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Verse 24, again, the light of God, his word. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Our tutor, Israel's tutor, a schoolmaster. I can't keep the law. Throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. Now, the focus of the message this morning, we're going to turn to the verses, it's obedience. Unequivocal obedience to the Word of God. How it must dominate our lives. We'll look at several examples. Let's look at the portion just briefly. Verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20. Remember now, the mountain's quaking, the people are terrified. Verses 1 through 17, the Ten Commandments are given. It says, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the smoke of the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and the people saw it, they trembled, stood afar off. They are terrified at this manifestation. Plus, now they have heard the voice of God thundering what he expected of them. So I believe this is a good response right here, right? They're really afraid of God, as they should be, as each and every one of us should be. It shouldn't dominate our lives. Love conquers faith, but still in all, a holy, healthy fear of God. They said to Moses, speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. They cry out for a mediator. That's another thing that is absolutely necessary for a right relationship with God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, what does it tell us? There is one mediator between us and God, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Job had cried out in chapter 9 for a mediator, for a daysman. And God, of course, realized that. Hebrews calls him the advocate we have with God. The Father. Moses said to the people, do not fear, God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. It's not just the appearance of God, that's an important part of it here, that doesn't happen in our case, but his word, and it is about obedience. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy briefly, we'll be there just several verses. Deuteronomy summarizes many things which are found in the previous four books. Deuteronomy chapter 26, look at verses 16 through 19. Now this is as we are heading to the end of the book. The cursings and blessings will be proclaimed to Israel, of course, curses if they do not obey, blessings if they do, which we had seen in Exodus chapter 19. Initially, Deuteronomy 26, verse 16, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart, with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you back in Exodus chapter 19, that you should keep all his commandments. Again, obedience. And the result would be that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. So just reiterating there what we saw in Exodus chapter 19, the importance of obeying God's word. Now, of course, we know, and I've said a number of times here, Scripture is very clear, it is not by perfectly obeying the Word of God that we are saved. That is impossible. It is simply by faith, the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we must never lose sight of the fact of the key in our lives that obedience has to play. God desires our total obedience to his word. You've got to be in his word to obey his word. In Matthew 6:24, no need to turn there. Our Lord refers to it there before the Sermon on the Mount. What does our Lord say there? No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God in the world. Where is your focus? How focused are you on the things of heaven through the Word? Each and every one of us, I believe, should look at this fact. I think it's important that one of the blessings of preparing for a message such as this is, I'm blessed, and I pray the Lord you are blessed. God uses me to bless you through what He has laid on my heart in this regards. And think about this fact, that with regards to obedience to the Word of God, it's easy, I believe, to perhaps look at your life. Well, I'm busy. Maybe I don't spend enough time in the Word. And I've asked a lot of Christians that I have a close association with. And almost to a man, everybody says, I know I should spend more time in the Word. We have to set that time aside. Yes, our lives are busy, but certainly God, who loves us, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, will enable us to accomplish all these other seemingly important things that we have to accomplish on a given day, as long as we lay time aside to spend in prayerful meditation on His Word. So it's easy to kind of, I think, lay back a little bit and say, well, I'm a regular attendee on Sunday mornings, the breaking of bread, the Bible hour, I make the midweek on a regular basis. Ooh, there's a conference, I'm going to make sure I go there. And yet really not grow so much in the Word. Paul rebukes the Corinthians, the Hebrew writer, with regards to the Word. What does he say to both of them? You still need milk. I still have to feed you milk. You can't handle meat. You should by this time be able to handle meat. Of course, the parallel is very clear. Think about a baby. A baby needs milk. Baby gets older. I hope nobody still gives their 12-year-old milk. You understand the point. For each and every one of us in our spiritual growth, when we're brand new, we desire the milk of the Word. But we should mature to where we are feeding on the meat of the Word, spiritual health. So with regards to just going through the motion, I like the example given. Again, no need to turn there. 1 Samuel 15:22. Remember King Saul. God had told him very explicitly, destroy the Amalekites, wipe them out. Everything. And what does Saul do? He preserves the king. He preserves the choice animals of the flock. His own self-will, no doubt. And then God, speaking through Samuel, condemns him. I'm done with you as king, he says. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. But then the word that is spoken through Samuel from God to the disobedient Saul, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken to the word of God than the fat of rams. Going through the motions. Yeah, I'm attending the meetings. Am I really being in the Word? Am I truly obeying the Word of God? And this, of course, is all through the Spirit. Obedience is also a testimony to the grace of God in our lives. Each and every one of us, when we were lost, and if you're an individual like me, you didn't get saved till later in life, you remember many years when you lived in sin, but the point of the matter is, if you are a child of God, if you love Jesus as your Lord and Savior, in your day-to-day life, there has to be a difference between your life and those you are associated with who are, if they are lost. There has to be a difference. And how does that difference occur? Through us obeying His Word. Simply put, all should be the focus of our lives. Matthew 5:16, I believe, focuses on that. Paul says there, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now certainly, if you're like me and you work with lost individuals, there is a difference, praise the Lord, but they're not going to look at me and glorify God because of what they see in me. Other believers might, but these individuals have no relationship with God, don't care to have a relationship with God. But certainly another believer would glorify God seeing that difference. As we go on to close this morning, obedience, again the key. It is focused tremendously in the upper room ministry of our Lord. A very, very important portion of Scripture. Christ giving the last words, as it were, to His disciples, to those closest to Him, before He rejoins, before He is crucified and rises and then ascends into heaven. And in John 14, and it's consecutive. And when you see something repeated in Scripture contextually, in my opinion, that's God telling us pay attention to that. In John 14, it begins in verse 21. Our Lord says, "If you love me, keep my words." Simple, right? No explanation needed. And then five verses on, "He who loves me keeps my commandments, and my Father will love him, and I will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him," in these last words. Two verses later, again, "If you love me, keep my word." How much stronger of an emphasis could our Lord give us by these words he gives to his disciples? Spoken to his disciples, spoken to each and every one of us. And then he goes on in that portion to say, "He who does not love me does not obey my words." And the words are not mine, the words are those of the Father. And then in the very next chapter, our Lord says, "As my Father has loved me, so I have loved you, abide in my love. I keep my Father's commandments, and that's how I abide in his love. If you keep the commandments also, you will abide in the love of God." Wonderful words, a wonderful lesson for us. And of course, unfortunately, time has escaped. Who do we have the lesson from, of course? Think of our Lord. Think of his obedience. Think of his devotion. And unfortunately, there were a number of instances, but I'll just close with this one, as it certainly is probably the most powerful. Again, with regards to the upper room ministry, at the end of chapter 14, our Lord says to his disciples, "There are not many more words I will speak to you, because the prince of the world is coming," Satan, of course, "in just a few hours, and he has nothing on me." And then what does he go on to say? "But that the world may know that I love the Father." This is one of the only times in Scripture Jesus uses words such as that. "The world may know that I love the Father, and as he has given me command, so I do. Arise, let us go hence." And they leave that upper room, and they're journeying to the garden. And you all know what happens then. In obedience to the words of the Father. So we see, with regards to the lives of each and every one of us, you know the Lord is your Savior. Praise God. Hopefully you're focused on the Word. As you grow in the Word, through the Spirit, obeying the Word. The surest manifestation of our love for God as we obey His word. Again, I'll just close with one thought. Again, a warning. What we had seen here with Israel in this time. Remember, they're fearful. They tremble. Speak to God for us. We don't want to die. Everything He says, we will do and obey. What happens just a few chapters later? They build that golden calf, right? Build us a God who we can worship. A lesson for us. We have to be in the Word. Each and every one of you are here today because of the Word of God in some way, shape, or form. He has changed your heart. Now, the most important thing I can do, each and every one of you can do, is stay in the Word, obey the Word, manifesting your love for Him. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for blessing showered upon us. We thank You for Your love for us, sending Your Son to suffer and die for our sins. We pray that You keep each and every one of us in the Word on a regular basis. And through Your Spirit, open our hearts to understand it and apply it to our lives. Showing our love for You, showing our love for Your Son, and it fulfills Your greatest desire for each and every one of us, and that is to be conformed to the image of Jesus a little bit more each and every day of our lives. And in His precious name we pray, amen.